Well, Lord, we thank you that we can seek you, seek your very face. And as your face shines upon us, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that light shines into darkness and purges the darkness. Lord, may it be not only in our hearts, that as we are exposed to you and laid bare before you, that you would purge us from our iniquities, but also, Lord, if there be any lack of understanding according to your word, if our minds remain in darkness regarding the meaning or application of what we read, may you be pleased to shine your face upon us that you might illuminate what we read by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. All right, 2 John, which can be found on page 1025, I believe, in the Pew Bible. And we will consider the entirety of this short letter once you've found your place, if you're able. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 John, not 2 Corinthians. 2 John, hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. As we read this morning, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Please be seated. It is likely, if you were skimming through your bulletin this morning and came across the sermon title for this evening, but didn't take time to actually look at the sermon text, you may have thought that there was either a typo regarding the passage or a typo regarding the sermon text. Because the sermon text, as we have it typed out, the way, the truth, and the life, is not what comes from 2 John. In fact, most of us are well aware of where that phrase comes from, and it comes from the Gospel of John. Particularly, it comes from the words of Jesus Christ himself, who says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him, through him. And so you may be wondering, why have a title, The Way, the Truth, and the Life, regarding 2 John? Well, 2 John is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, And it's unfortunate that 2 John really doesn't get the kind of treatment that I think it deserves. In fact, if you were to try to find a commentary on 2 John, you would be hard-pressed. In fact, I think many academic scholars are almost embarrassed by the fact that 2 John gets so little treatment that you'll normally just see it tacked on the tail end of a commentary on 1 John. And for good measure, they'll go ahead and throw in a few pages about 3 John while they're at it. But in fact, this book, I think, is very profound for the Christian life, and it actually gives us a nice little audience, if you will, into the upper room discourse that Jesus Christ had with the 12 just before his betrayal. In fact, if you were to look at 2 John, and you could really say this about 1 John and 3 John as well, but if you were to look at 2 John, what I would almost want to say to you without reservation, could be wrong, but without reservation, I believe that 2 John is the closest thing we have to a commentary, an inspired commentary, I might add, on the upper room discourse with Jesus and his disciples. So much of the words, the phrases, the ideas that we find in 2 John in these 13 verses are pulled directly from the upper room discourse, or at least are implicit in the upper room discourse. And I think that's worth noting because we can see that in a book like 1 John, where we have 5 chapters of information. But when we scale that down, when we compress it, when we concentrate it into a book like 2 John, we have to think about the lack of real estate that he probably had in terms of writing, in terms of timing, how many pages he had, if his ink bottle was running dry or whatever the case may be, to get the word out. You have to think time was of the essence, and so was real estate on the page. So how does he condense and compress these big ideas in a shorthand form, in a concise form, for the good of God's church? And I think that's what we see in 2 John. We see John essentially taking those ideas that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he works that out or tries to apply that in the context of this local church to which he is addressing. And that's really the way that I want to break up this short little letter, is to consider how the Christian experience is presented to us in 2 John as the way in verses 1 through 3, the truth in verses 4 through 6, the life in verses 7 through 11, and then we'll have some final takeaways in verses 12 and 13. So there's my outline, the way, the truth, and the life. I stole it straight from the Bible in the Gospel of John. And so we know it's a great outline. But 2 John, let's just work through this letter, and I'm not going to try to not make this a lecture. I'm going to try to work through it and see how it can help us specifically as Christians. But let's take a little bit of time to just work through all of the details. So let's begin with that very first greeting we see in verses 1 to 3, as we could call it the way of the Christian experience. There's certainly debate out there if you were to try to figure out who wrote this and who was it written to. The problem with this, just like a book like Hebrews we've been studying through Lord's Day mornings most of the time, there is no explicit author given to us at all here. What we have is the elder. And there is all kinds of speculation as to who this elder might be. Well, it's worth noting that in the earliest traditions of the Christian church, this was deemed to be the Apostle John. Somewhere along the way, the idea was that we shouldn't say this is the Apostle John because, after all, it doesn't have the word John in here. So it's probably a different John. You'll actually come across commentaries that refer to somebody called John the Elder in the early church, who was a different person from the Apostle John. Now, while it's possible that this could be the case, I find it a little ironic that in the name of dismissing the idea that it's the Apostle John, it's still assumed that this person was named John, even though the name John is not in here. And so it's a little bit of a sticky situation to try to work out exactly who wrote this, but I think The internal evidence here points to somebody. As I mentioned earlier, this reads like a commentary on the upper room discourse with Jesus and his disciples, that the internal evidence here lends to itself somebody that was deeply acquainted with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And because of the dating of this, you have to say that the audience in that upper room was very small. And so you're automatically met with process of elimination. It could only have been so many people. And when you compare the writings of 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John to the Gospel of John, whom we do know the author is John the Apostle, it seems very clear that this is the one who is speaking in 2 John, the Apostle John himself. He's taking those final words, that final concentrated teaching from Jesus Christ to him and the other disciples, and he's communicating that by way of loving and protecting this local church that he's writing to. Most likely, somewhere around Ephesus or maybe in Ephesus itself. We don't know exactly for sure, but it seems to be that's where this place was. Now, the other issue, who is this elect lady and her children? I think if you were to try to come across scholarship related to 2 John, it's really cut in the middle. Either the elect lady and her children is to be taken literally, so it's a lady and her children, or this is a way to describe God's church. I think the latter is true. Where we see in Peter's writings, for example, he refers to the church in this way, in this feminine way. When you have the totality of the church presented to us in the New Testament, it's the bride of Christ. It's a woman to be nourished and cared for. And so what you have here is most likely just the way that John describes this local church, the elect lady and the believers that are part of that church, her children, whom I love in truth. The second reason that we should see that this is a church and not just a lady and her children literally taken is because if John wanted to address people by their actual names, he would have, because he does in 3 John. 3 John is full of actual names of people, whereas here we have this descriptor, the elect lady and her children. And I think the other reason we should see this is finally in the very last verse of 2 John, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you, seems to be taken as this communication between different churches. Now, you could have the best of both worlds and say that this elect lady was a lady who was housing a church in her home. And then you have both of them true. You have a literal lady and you have a house church all at the same time. Either case, though, what you have here is the Apostle John most likely using the word elder as a way to communicate his old age. This is an elderly man at this point. Most likely this is just a few years before his death. And he writes this, or at least before his exile, as an old man. And he writes this to this church that is prone to wonder because of the false teaching that's going around. And he uses that title of an elder not only by way of respect for his age, but as a testimony to the fact that he was there when it all went down with the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. He is an eyewitness to all of the things that happened regarding Christ. And so now that there are people out there getting ready to sidestep the biblical truth of Christ's earthly life, what we say about him and what we believe about him, and are distorting it and are tickling the ears of the people, take it from me in my old age as an eyewitness to the OG Christianity. I think that's what's happening as he refers to himself as elder. It's a matter of respect. It's a matter of his eyewitness as a firsthand experience with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. But John moves into a way to describe truth. Think of Pilate when Jesus was before Pilate, and there's that famous question that Pilate asks, what is truth? Jesus says, everyone that's of the truth obeys my voice. They receive my teaching. And Pilate says, what is truth? And we're waiting for the answer. Jesus doesn't give him an answer. You've had all of the great philosophical thinkers before the time when Jesus is before Pilate, and all of the thinkers speculating as to what is truth. Is truth just the reality of things, the way things are? Is truth, does it have an emotional component to it? Is truth just this theoretical idea or concept? What is truth after all? And John uses truth in this opening of the letter again and again. He says to this elect lady and her children that he loves them in truth. He says all of those who know the truth also love them. He says that in Jesus Christ, there is truth and love in verse 3. And then even in verse 4, he talks about some of the children are walking in the truth. So you could really say that truth is utilized four different ways as it's used throughout the opening. In fact, we could say five different ways as it's used five times in these first four verses. But truth, how do we define it here? Is John merely talking about what is true? That was the irony of when I was looking up, what is a modern-day definition of truth? I typed in the Google search, what is truth, or truth definition? And the answer is given from the Encyclopedia Britannica or all kinds of dictionaries. Everybody wants to give their spiel about truth, and the most common definition of truth that I found is that which is true. It always bothers me when you're trying to find a definition of a word and the word is used in the definition that is given. You're in a never-ending spiral there trying to find out what you're looking for, and you can't find it. There's a lot of ways that the Bible uses the word truth. There's a component of truth in Christianity to which we would say it is right doctrine. It is that which corresponds to God himself. How many gods are there from the Shorter Catechism? There is but one only, the living and true God. Jesus uses the word truth in the Upper Room Discourse. In fact, he uses it quite often, most specifically in the title of this sermon, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But when we think about the way that John uses truth here specifically, he talks about loving in truth or in relation to truth or corresponding to truth, but he also says that truth abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, that's a personalized way to talk about truth. That's truth as an experience, you might even say. But what I want to do is tell you very clearly the way that we are to understand truth. And that comes to us from the Upper Room Discourse, John 14. You don't have to turn here, but here's a very familiar verse that you're probably aware of. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, that's an interesting way to think about truth, but that's just one example of many throughout the Gospel of John where we are to understand the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And that makes perfect sense in the way that we have this abiding promise of truth. How is it that we can say, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us, how is truth with us? Well, because Jesus has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be with us forever. And Jesus comes to do the will of the Father. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit to testify to all the things that Jesus taught and said in his earthly ministry. Think of the Great Commission when Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always." Now, Jesus, physically speaking, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But he is with us, not only because he is God, which is kind of the cop-out answer. Oh, yeah, he's with us, he's God. But he's with us because he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to abide with us. He says to his disciples in the upper room that he and his Father will come and make their abode with us. They will abide with us. And the way that they do that is by the Holy Spirit. So we have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. You may have noticed the way that John gives this greeting. He mentions God the Father. He mentions the Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention the Spirit, but in fact, he does. Because when we think about the way that truth is with us, all three persons of the Trinity we have fellowship with. We have fellowship with God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's one of John's favorite words, abiding. You see it all throughout, 1 John especially. You see it in the gospel, and you see it here at the very outset. He wants to remind us as Christians, when we're talking about truth, we're not just talking about what we believe. We're not just talking about right doctrine. We're talking about an expression. We're talking about evidence of the fact that we belong to God. And that evidence, primarily here, is that we love in truth. We might say it this way, we love in and through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and with us. That is the way of the Christian life. Do you remember in the book of Acts, all of the disciples were paralyzed until the Spirit came. The Spirit, they got very quiet in here, by the way. The Spirit dwelled with God's church, empowered them, strengthened them, comforted them, and in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they went forth to proclaim the gospel. That is all the difference in the world when we talk about the Christian life, which in fact in the book of Acts was first called the way. So here we have the way of the Christian life at the very outset presented to us as fellowship with God in and through the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we can consider is the truth, which is found in verses 4 through 6. The truth of the Christian life. He says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So there's a way to live in response to the truth. There's a way to live out truth, if you want to put it that way. And you may have been puzzled to read that when he says this, he says, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now, one of the mistakes that we could make is to assume, oh, he's saying by the Father, so he must be talking about the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament, and that's where Jesus speaks. And then you get to the early church, that's where the Spirit speaks. But in fact, when Jesus comes and is living out his earthly ministry, he again and again says that he is not doing his own will, but the will of the Father. He again and again says, I am not coming here on my own accord, but the Father himself has sent me. When he says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he makes it clear that it is not the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit that all have different plans, and they do what all groups do to get the best of all possible circumstances, and that is, give a little, get a little. The Father has a plan. He doesn't want to overstep what the Son wants to do, so there's a little bit of agreement. There's a little bit of tassel back and forth. Here, the same way with Jesus and the Spirit, that is not how the Bible presents the Trinity at all. And so what we shouldn't do is read this and assume, oh, the Father must have said something way back when about this commandment or this idea of walking in the truth. Instead, what John is simply doing is referring back to the Upper Room Discourse. One of the best places that we could go, and we don't have time to do this, but Jesus testifies to the fact that everything that he does, everything that he says, and everything he's about to accomplish was exactly as the Father intended, and exactly as the Father intended for him to teach the disciples. And you can see that when Jesus prays that high priestly prayer. He wants those Christians and all who will go on to believe afterwards, which is you and I, to understand that what he is doing is he is communicating not only the fellowship that he has with the Father, but he wants to bring us in on that occasion of fellowship. He wants us to be a part of that fellowship and communion, and that's by the Spirit of God. So the Father commands us to walk in the truth. We can also just say the Son commands us and the Spirit commands us to walk in the truth. And this is how John explains that a little bit more succinctly. Not at verse 5. Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Jesus said, just before he promised to send that Spirit of truth, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he's even said elsewhere in that upper room discourse, this is how the world will know that you are truly my disciples, if you love one another. So how is it that we could say that this is not a new commandment? It's something we've had from the beginning. What exactly is the beginning here afterwards? Or after all, is it the beginning of time? Is it the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry? Is it the beginning of the content that we have in the Old Testament, maybe from the prophets where God lays out specific ways to live? Well, I think it's all of them, but most primarily, I think it is in that first account of Adam and Eve. The command to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which was taken up in that command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was not only a command to love God and to serve him as such, but it was a command to love one another, a command to love their neighbor as themselves, to protect one another from transgressing, from going beyond what it is that God commanded them. And of course, we see this in the very first sibling affair in Scripture of Cain and Abel. John actually mentions that when he talks about loving one another in 1 John. He says, we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. So it's this idea that way back at the very beginning, we have this idea summarized as loving one another. Of course, there's implicit here is loving God. But John is talking here specifically about the fellowship in the church. And he wants the church to remember, love is the primary command that is given to you at Ortega, to any church. Love among one another, fellowship and unity among the body. Reinforcing the unity, just as we read from 1 Corinthians, reinforcing the unity of the body by love and care for one another. But the reason John says this is not because all bets are off about caring about doctrine or anything like that, but he says this because false doctrine is lurking around. Seems to be an interesting way to present love, because oftentimes in churches, the conversations that happen today is, are you a church that's all about doctrine or are you a church that's all about love? And it seems that you can't have both. You have to choose if you're going to be the intellectual church or if you're going to be the, we're just a church that loves one another and welcomes everyone. And that seems to be the battle that takes place in our culture. But John says, true love is in accordance with truth. Truth and love go together. If you don't have truth, you don't have love. This is the reason that he gives. And we move on now to the third point, the life in 7 through 11. This is the reason that he gives. This is the foundation that he builds about truth, so that now when we're presented with this issue that was happening, we understand why John uses such harsh language here. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. It's an interesting dilemma in the early church that sometimes we can't relate to in our modern day. This error has been so-called docetism. Now, that's not a word that rolls off the tongue, but docetism essentially means it's not tied to a particular person. It's more of an idea. It's more of a belief, a system of belief even, about Jesus that was hovering around the early church and went on kind of under the umbrella of the larger Gnostic movement in the first couple centuries of the church. And what you had back then is the opposite, it seems like, of what most arguments are today. Today, it seems like the argument has to do primarily with whether Jesus was divine or not. Many people who have abandoned the idea that Jesus was divine will still grant that he was a human. that he was actually a man, that he came in the flesh. But ironically, during the early church, at least at this time, the opposite problem was taking place. Because of Greek philosophy, because of the idea that flesh is inherently bad, that matter itself is bad, it was very easy for those who were maybe coming into the Christian faith from paganism or who were heavily influenced from Greek philosophy, it was very easy for them to conceive of the fact that Jesus was divine. It was very hard for them to fathom the idea that Jesus was actually a man. And the reason for that was because it seemed improper for God to take on human flesh. And so you had this view of docetism, which means to appear or to seem like. So the idea was this. Jesus seemed like he was a man. It seemed like he came in the flesh, but actually he was more of a phantom or a ghost or a hologram, something like that. He wasn't actually a man. It just seemed like he was. And John says, the one that does not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is a deceiver and antichrist. So there's a lot of antichrists lurking around in the early church. There's not just one specific capital A antichrist. This was a problem way back then of false teaching coming around to break up the unity of thought in the early church. And you have to ask the question, why does it matter? What's the big deal here? Well, hopefully you see what the big deal is. But just by way of summary, if Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, he didn't actually live a perfect life. It just looked like he did. He didn't actually suffer. It just looked like he did. He didn't actually die on the cross. It just looked like he did. And he didn't actually rise from the dead. It just looked like he did. You see, when you take away the humanity of Christ, when you take away the essential doctrine that he came in the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you take that away, and what you have is a religion that seems like. No substance, no depth, no truth. It's a facade. And John was concerned that these deceivers are going to go out and they're going to try to make their case to this vulnerable house church, most likely in Ephesus, and cause destruction. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And here's his final warning. Everyone that goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There's that word abide again. John talked about how God himself abides with us through the Spirit of truth. And now he tells us that the Christian life is built upon abiding in the teaching of Christ. I think it's such a great way to describe the contrast between the deceivers, the antichrists, and those who are truly disciples of Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Jesus says, go out and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. You see, the Christian life is a life of discipleship. It's a life of abiding. We might say it this way. It's a life spent with the Lord Jesus Christ where we're told to pull up a chair, sit, and stay for a while. Abiding carries on the idea of an ongoing, continual fellowship. It's very easy in our fast-paced culture to always be looking to the next thing, to check things off the list, to be a task-oriented person. There's nothing wrong with that, but when we consider our fellowship with God, when we consider Christian discipleship at large, we never graduate beyond the Gospel 101 class. We're always told to take a seat and sit down at the feet of Jesus Christ until we've mastered all that he's commanded. And I don't know about you, but I have not done that. And so I have to keep abiding. But that whole idea is predicated on the fact that God has promised to abide with us first and foremost. That's what makes any of this possible, to abide in Christ, is that he has first determined out of his love to abide with us and promised to do so. That idea of going on ahead carries that idea of transgression. We might say that about Adam and Eve. God gave them a command, and instead of abiding in that command, they transgressed. They went on ahead of it. These deceivers, these antichrists that were causing mayhem in the early church, confusing God's people, they were telling them not to sit at the feet of Christ and learn, but to go on ahead to new doctrines, to go on ahead to deeper knowledge. That's really the problem with Gnosticism as a whole, is it's the idea that, well, yeah, you enter into the Christian fellowship, it's kind of like Scientology, where you graduate into deeper and deeper knowledge. Pay in or do whatever you want, but you get to be in the inward circle, the inner circle, as you continue to grow and progress. But the truth of Christianity is that we never do that. We're brought into the inner circle at the very outset, and there we're told to stay, not to grasp at further things, not to transgress our rightful place, but to sit at the feet of Christ, to abide in the teaching. And I might add, many churches have started out well, but gone on ahead to their destruction. If this is the Ephesus church, if John is writing to Ephesus, which I think he is, we consider the warning in the book of Revelation, the letter written to Ephesus. Jesus says, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. You've gone on ahead to other things. Abide in your love for me. An interesting warning to this church that even after considering the teaching of John, Jesus writing them a letter, Paul writing a letter to the Ephesians, that they're still prone to wonder. In fact, Paul says in Acts 20, as he's getting ready to leave Ephesus, he says there's going to be wolves that come up to not spare the flock. And so here's John in his old age reminding them, abide, abide in Christ. And Christian, I'd say to you, abide in Christ. Don't buy into the empty promises of the world. Don't buy into the empty promises that have made their way into the church, that we do this for a little while, and then we go on to greener grass somewhere. The reality is for us to abide in Christ. And John says it so strongly that if anyone comes to them and does not bring the teaching to abide in Christ and the teaching that he has come in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. True Christian fellowship and true unity has to be true. It has to be built upon truth. And you can't have true love among God's people when falsehood has crept in. So John is saying, protect yourselves. Church, I might even say to you, protect the pulpit here. Be mindful of who comes up here. Now, I would like to think that I'm up here and speaking truth. I would like to think the same about Pastor Josh or anyone that we welcome up here. But churches can become very passive. Churches can fall into comfortable places or like what they hear, and they begin to think, it doesn't matter what he says. He's got a great voice. It doesn't matter what he says. He's highly influential. He's got great ideas. He's got great vision for the church. John says to guard ourselves, and that's not only for the elders of the church to consider, but it's for the totality of the congregation to consider. And finally, I'll close here with these last two verses. This is a profound statement. I think we could fly past it, but let me read this to you. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Two things. The first thing is there is such a thing as true Christian fellowship. John says, don't give these antichrists, don't give these deceivers any greeting. By the way, your elect sister greets you. You have to think that what John is doing here is reminding them that there is a unity of faith. You're not all alone out there. You're at risk. There's deceivers. There's wolves coming. But remember, the church is beyond your four walls. Your elect sister over here greets you, that shares in this faith, that shares in orthodoxy, healthy doctrine. They greet you. You have unity with them. And the second thing I want to note is just in verse 12. He says, I have much to write to you. I'd rather not use paper and ink. I'd rather talk to you face to face instead. Now, the scholar in me, if I can even say that, catches myself saying, man, I wish he would have said all the other things that he wants to talk to them about. If I could only know what all of those unspoken things are, I'd be all the better. But let me present to you the things that we have talked about this evening were so important to John that those were the things that he decided to talk to them about. And they couldn't wait until he made it to them face to face. He had to write it right then and there and get it to them. And so I commend you as a church and exhort you to consider this short letter, to consider that the things that are included seemed to be, to John, matters of first importance. The way, the truth, and the life of the Christian experience is based upon God abiding with us, sending his Spirit to be with us. And that Spirit directs us not only to walk in truth and love, but to testify, to protect us from that which is true of God and that which is not. And when a church falls prey and falls into welcoming in deceivers, receiving all of the ear-tickling propositions that they have in the name of love and acceptance even, the church fades away. The church is soon to be scattered and eaten by the wolves. And so John wants them to know this. And in a pluralistic age such as we live in, where anything goes, God wants us to know this. God wants us to be reminded, hopefully, of things that we already know. Hopefully, none of this is new news to you. But if the congregation that had Paul, John, and Jesus Christ himself with a letter in the book of Revelation, if they had all of this at their disposal and still needed to be reminded of these things, how much more do we need to be reminded of these things? But may God grant to us true fellowship among one another. May he protect the unity that this church has, and may he do so by helping us day in and day out to abide in the Spirit of truth himself that God has sent forth for us. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, protect your sheep. Lord, grant that we would hear the voice of our shepherd and not the voice of a stranger. May we be reminded that all of the outward works of gratitude that we do are meant to be lived out in response to the truth that we have received. And may we be reminded, Lord, and spared from so many people and so many churches that have gone on ahead to bigger and better things. May we be reminded that our call as disciples of Jesus Christ is to not go on ahead, but to abide in the teaching of our good shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, a fitting close to our service this evening is to sing hymn 159, Abide With Me. Let's stand and sing. Stand